Well, we've read the passage. What more is there to say? When I was 9 years old, I first started reading through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And there were many parts that were difficult to understand, still are. But one part I could understand, and that was Genesis 1, and how God created the heavens and the earth. And He did it in 6 days, and I was impressed. I wasn't sure, as I read my trusty King James in those days, what a firmament was. And I'm still not sure about the waters above the firmament. But the rest seemed pretty straightforward to me at that time. Little did I know that this passage had been a battleground for about 200 years, with many conflicting interpretations put forward by numerous scholars, all claiming to believe, or most claiming to believe, that the Bible is the Word of God. I thought it was pretty obvious then. We want to take another look this morning at what has happened in terms of the interpretation of the creation account and how we got where we are, and then how to proceed from here in the light of those issues. Now, the traditional understanding of Genesis 1 and the creation account is that in the distant past, and although we talk about a young earth and old earth, I still think that 6 to 10,000 years is a pretty long time ago, but in the distant past, around 4,000 BC, or some suggest 8,000 at the most, perhaps, at the beginning of time, God created the universe and everything in it in 6 normal days. This was how the church had understood this passage in God's Word for centuries. And attempts to read the history of interpretation in any other way fall flat on their face and are easily refuted with many examples to the contrary. And that can be shown in a number of areas. Now, it's true that some of the earlier church fathers did engage in some excessive allegorization, Origen among them, Augustine as well. For some of them, the plain meaning of the text was not spiritual enough. And so you may have had the literal meaning, but you need to get beyond to the soulish meaning and the spiritual meaning, and finally you arrive at something that's, you know, worth considering. And there were those as well that used the phrase, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. But they did not use that to teach that the world was an ancient world, an old age world. What they used that to do was to say that every day in the creation week was equal to 1,000 years of church history, of the history of the world, so that the world would probably last for about 6,000 years, and then would come the Sabbath rest. So that's they still, though, as a basis, had a 6-day creation period, and it was that which lay behind this prophetic scheme of a day is 1,000 years. So I guess we're already in the Sabbath rest now, according to that scheme. They'd lived long enough, they might rethink that. This has been the position of the church, even in its creeds. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in the Larger Catechism, 1646, question 15, what is the work of creation? The work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning, by the word of His power, make of nothing the world and all things therein for Himself within the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, if you have any questions about what they thought the 6 days were, how long the days were they 24-hour days? There are assembly annotations. And so they wrote down some of their thinking as they compose this. And in 1657, we have this, their annotations. The word day is taken for the day natural, consisting of 24 hours. So if we had any doubts before, that clears up what they meant by days at that time. Now, it was in the mid-1800s, particularly, that the winds of change really began to blow. In 1795, James Hutton wrote The Theory of the Earth, in which he sets forth the doctrine of uniformitarianism. So that doctrine is not a recent one. It's been around. Charles Lyell, a name that some of you may remember, his dates are 1795 to 1875. He's considered to be the father of modern geology and also called the high priest of uniformitarianism. He wrote the three-volume work, The Principles of Geology, and that had a tremendous effect on the climate of the day. And then, of course, in 1859, there was a guy, let's see, what's his name? Charles Darwin. And we have The Origin of Species. Now, the theory of evolution then, and its accompanying old Earth hypothesis, was beginning to receive widespread acceptance. It had initial opposition, naturally, but then gradually it was being accepted. And the problem is that there were true scientific discoveries mixed together with the unproven interpretations of those discoveries. So all of that was being mixed together. And because of this, the traditional interpretation of Genesis 1 was being challenged like never before. And so here the question is that it seemed to them that science and the scriptures were at odds. Later on, Stephen Jay Gould, the atheist, was to put it this way, that there was a struggle between the rock of ages and the ages of rocks. And so there you have the struggle taking place. Now, in terms of dealing with this struggle, there are two approaches that have been taken. It's nice when you can narrow everything down to two. But there are subpoints, so don't get too excited. The two approaches are the concordist approach and the non-concordist approach. Well, that's not too difficult either. The concordist approach suggests this, that there must be a way to bring both scriptures and science into agreement. There's some concord between them. That they somehow can be harmonized. And we will see in a moment how that has been attempted. Now, the non-concordist position, there are essentially two approaches to the non-concordist position. And that is, number one, they can't be harmonized. Or number two, they don't need to be harmonized. Now, those who would suggest that they can't be harmonized would have an outright rejection of Scripture on the one hand, because they would simply say, well, we know that science is right, so the Scriptures, we just throw them out. And of course, the world of unbelievers would go that route quite easily. There are a few as well, though, that have approached it in terms of an outright rejection of scientific discoveries that they are not comfortable with. I remember when I was growing up, we had at school, they were introducing the teaching on dinosaurs. And they had these in the textbook. And I wondered whether there were even such things as dinosaurs. Because at that time, you know, this seems strange. This seemed to contradict the Bible somehow. But then you began to realize, no, it doesn't. But there have been believers with their heads buried, perhaps, who have simply said, no science is wrong. Discoveries can't be true. And so they may have taken that line. However, there are also non-concordists who say that the scriptures and science don't need to be harmonized because science and the scriptures are addressing two different realms. Scriptures deal with faith. They deal with God. They deal with theology. They deal with religion. They have their sphere. Science deals with what can be observed, what can be recorded, what can be measured, can be seen. Science deals with facts. history deals with, or the Bible deals with theology. So there's not really a problem after all. You can embrace both in their own realm. Now, Bible scholars have taken both approaches, the concordist approach and the non-concordist approach. And so now we want to return to consider the concordist approach. Now, there are three main positions in the concordist approach. And the first is the young earth creationists. And the second is the gap theory. And the third is the day-age theory. Young earth creationists, or sometimes called flood geology. With the young earth creationists, the traditional understanding of Genesis 1 is still correct. That's what they would hold. And it's the only position with good exegetical warrant, they would claim, and that all others involve a twisting of the scriptures. Now, when discoveries of modern science are found, whether it's biology or astronomy or geology, etc., and when they're properly interpreted, they will be found to support and to fit the traditional understanding of Genesis 1, as well as the flood in Genesis as well. Now, this particular position, it's interesting that way back in 1851, a man named Eliezer Lord wrote The Epoch of Creation, and in that he suggests that the Genesis flood is responsible for the fossil sequence. And he was a strong advocate of flood geology long before Henry Morris was on the scene. So this kind of thinking was around for some time. There was a Maritimer. He was born and raised in the Maritimes, named George McCready Price in the 1920s. He was also a strong advocate of the young earth position and the flood geology and wrote extensively about it. So there were a number that followed him. The difficulty with Price was that he was a Seventh-day Adventist. And so his credibility in certain circles was called into question because of that element. Now, especially though in the early 60s, in 1961, this young earth creationist position received much support from Henry Morris and John Whitcomb and the publication of the book The Genesis Flood. That was a foundational book for young earth creationism. And then in 1963, the establishment of the Creation Research Society, and then there are many similar movements that sprang up after that and have developed, as we well know, in our day. So this is the young earth position, and it seeks to harmonize science with the Bible. So it takes the Bible as its starting point and says, because the Bible is true and we take Genesis in a very natural, literal way, we know that it will fit when we understand it properly. We may not understand it all yet, but when we do, it will fit. Now, the second position is one which attempts to harmonize the Bible with science. So, in a sense, you're starting with science, and then you're trying to fit the Bible into science. And often, it is a form of science that's based on evolutionary presuppositions. So we define science in that sense. And the first of these, the second theory then, the first being the young earth creation, the second is the gap theory. Sometimes it's called the ruin reconstruction theory or the recreation theory. These names have been given to it. Briefly stated, if you do have your Bible in Genesis 1, in Genesis 1 and verse 1, you have the description of an original creation. And in that original creation, and in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that original creation, in that creation, God made an entire pre-Adamite world. So it had everything in it. It had the plants. It had the animals. It had pre-Adamite. Well, they weren't real men because they didn't have souls or spirits, but they were pre-Adamite creatures. So you know, the cavemen that didn't have the full quota, they didn't have all their bricks there. But they were there, though, these pre-Adamite creations. So it's everything minus people with souls. Now, verse 1 is followed by a huge gap. Millions of years, probably about 13.7 billion years, according to the current estimate. But there's a gap between those verses of about 13.7 billion years. And at the end of this gap, God brought a devastating judgment upon the world. There was a universal flood, not Noah's, but there was a universal flood followed by a global ice age. And all of this was because of the rebellion of Satan. It was Satan's fall. It was Satan's sin. And they would go to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 for their basis for that. And this is what caused God to bring this judgment upon that ancient world. And so this gap accounts for the antiquity of the earth and also for the fossil finds. So the fossils that are found are fossils of that pre-Adamic world. And that's why the fossils are ancient and the rocks are ancient, because it's back here before Genesis 1 and verse 2. Now, Genesis 1, 2 is a description of what the world was like after this judgment in a chaotic state. The earth was without form and void. That, they would say, is a description of chaos, and it's a description of the world under the judgment of God. The world was a mess because God had just judged it. And this is the description of that chaotic world. And then chapter 1 and verse 3, this is the recreation of the world in 6 days, now with Adam and Eve. So now you're really talking about the creation of Adam and Eve, or as is sometimes called, the recreation, because you've already had one huge creation before. Now remember that this new creation has no genetic relationship to the former world. Everything's been destroyed. The waters have covered the deep. So there's nothing left of the old world except for the fossils, but you've got a whole new world coming along. Now, what this attempts to do, this position attempts to allow for an old age for the earth and the laying down of the fossil record, and still preserve the Genesis account, taking day in its natural 24-hour sense. So that's what they're trying to do. Now, as far as its history is concerned, in the 7th century, there was an Englishman named Cadman who had a dream. And he learned that angels were to blame for a catastrophe that ruined the earth, and that God created man to replace these angels. Well, nobody really listened to him. Wonder why. Anyway, although there may have been the odd reference to elements of the gap theory before, you know, after him and before the next point in history, yet it was Thomas Chalmers in Scotland that could be called the father of the gap theory. In 1814, he spoke about this theory in one of his lectures at Edinburgh University. And so that's where a lot of this was had its roots. There was a huge boost in popularity to this position, though, when it was promoted in the notes of that reference Bible, Scofield. The Scofield Reference Bible in 1909, because he was a promoter of the gap theory. More recently, in 1970, Arthur Custance wrote a book, Without Form and Void. Sadly, he was a Canadian physiologist, but he made an extensive defense of the gap theory. Over 200 pages, it's really the standard text for those who want to defend the gap theory. 1997, the Nelson Study Bible still contained this in its footnotes as far as a reference to how things happen. In the early 1900s, this was the most popular view among evangelicalism. The most popular view. Now, it's certainly declined in popularity in our day, but its appeal is that it takes the 6 days of creation in their natural sense. And so some people still gravitate to it, and they still use some of the old notes. The New Scofield Bible notes are broader. They hide it more. You have to look in Isaiah or Ezekiel in the footnotes there to find some of the details. But they also have day-age in there as well. So the three main positions again of the Concordist camp, the young earth creation, now the gap theory, and then the third one is the day-age theory. Briefly stated, the day-age theory suggests that the days in Genesis 1 are not to be understood as normal 24-hour days, but they represent long periods of time. They correspond to the supposed millions of years of the geological ages. So there is this correspondence with them that's necessary. Now, there are variations within day-agers as to what part God plays in these developing ages of creation. There are those who suggest that God intervenes at six crucial points corresponding to the 6 days, and then he sort of backs off and he allows nature to take its course. And this would be progressive creationism. So God progressively creates and he intervenes. Now there are others who are day-agers that say that God simply directs evolution, and that Genesis 1 presents sort of the end results. And it couches it in terms of God creating, but it doesn't tell you how he did his creating. And what we really know is that God created through evolution. He used evolution as his mechanism. Now, the day-agers feel that their theory allows for an old age for the earth, which is essential to them, and it explains the fossil record, because you've got millions of years in these various days. And it does this provided you interpret day to mean era or eon or long period of time. In terms of a very brief look at some of the history, the high points in it, in England, there was a man named George Stanley Faber in the 1920s, or the 1820s. You notice how a lot of this is coming around in the early 1800s, because that's what coincides with the publication of the books about geology and Darwin. And so all of this is current then. So George Stanley Faber suggested it in 1820 as a way of harmonizing scripture with the geological ages. But at that point, the gap theory was still the preferred one. Also in the 1800s, Arnold Goyat, who was a geologist who taught at Princeton, a Presbyterian, he advocated this day-age position. And then also in the 1800s, Hugh Miller. He rejected the gap theory and began to promote the day-age theory. And he wrote what was called The Testimony of the Rocks. By the early 1900s, in the 1920s particularly, most of the better educated, you can put that in quotes, I suppose, the most of the better educated fundamentalists were switching to the day-age theory. So you've got a movement here. There is the gap theory, but now they began to criticize it, they see problems with it, and then they start to go now to the day-age theory. I'm sure that we're familiar with some of the details of the Scopes monkey trial in 1925. And the defender of creationism was William Jennings Bryan, who is probably more politician than theologian. But anyway, he was there on the stand in Dayton, Tennessee, and he advocated the day-age theory. He was not a young earth creationist. So that was the kind of representation that the creationist position had. And actually, after the trial, most of the fundamentalists of those days thought that he did a great job. So that was the climate of that day. There are a number who've been sympathetic to it. Some of these names, we don't want to bring Charles Hodge's name up too many times, but I'm afraid he was involved in Day Age, and also A.A. Hodge, and surprisingly B.B. Warfield. And there are some of the names that were involved. Now, that's back in the 1920s as far as William Jennings Bryan and some of these issues, but there appears to have been, in our day, a resurgence of the Day Age theory with Hugh Ross. Hugh Ross is a Canadian astronomer. Tell you, we thought everything came up from the States, but I'm sorry, brothers. We've sent a few down, too. A Canadian astronomer who is known for his apologetics ministry in California called Reasons to Believe. And he is also publishes a newsletter, Facts and Faith. He has a heavy schedule of speaking tours and on the radio, in the media, very public. And he has written, I don't know if I have all the books, I've looked at all of them, but he has at least six books that he's written on basically on a popular level, such as Creation and Time, The Creator and the Cosmos. These are some of the ones he's written. And most of them in the 1990s is when they have been put into print. He is a progressive creationist, and he opposes biological evolution. And yet he still believes that the earth is billions of years old. He agrees that it's billions of years old. He is extremely critical of the young earth creationist position, and he considers it to be a great disservice to the evangelism of the scientific and the intellectual community. He says if we continue this way, they are not going to ever listen to us. And so he's very critical of that. Now, let's move to the non-concordist camp. And we're going to focus on a particular group who think that science and scripture don't need to be harmonized. We're not going to worry about those who say it can't be harmonized, but those who feel that they don't need to be harmonized, that scripture speaks to faith, God, theology, religion, science speaks to the world as we see it, observed, measured, and recorded. And the one main position that we have to deal with in this camp is called the literary framework theory. The literary framework theory. Now, they claim that what modern biology, geology, and astronomy have discovered is true. They accept the claims of modern science. And while Genesis 1 does speak of 6 ordinary 24-hour days, that this is to be seen as part of a literary device. And it's utilized by the author of Genesis in a very good and artistic way to convey spiritual truth. It's highly anthropomorphic, it's very figurative, and it's this artistic arrangement of the 6 days of creation that they emphasize. Now, they suggest that it can be seen in the way the first 3 days are paralleled with the last 3 days of creation. So day one will match day four. Day two matches with day five. Day three corresponds beautifully with day six. There's a forming in the first 3 days. There's a filling in the last 3 days. Now, some will go further than that, and they will suggest that there's a movement in these days from the heavenly invisible realm, the upper register, to the earthly visible realm, the lower register. And so you have a beautiful picture of, you've got God made the heavens, that's the upper register, and the earth, the lower register. The Spirit of God hovered on the face of the deep. You've got the Spirit in the heavenly, you've got the deep, you've got the earthly. So the heavenly and the earthly are coming together here. God said, that's in the heavenly realm, and it was so, that's the earthly realm. And so they make many correspondences here to suggest the heavenly and the earthly realm. Meredith Klein is involved in that. They also see a corresponding arrangement of kingdoms and rulers in these first 6 days. In the first 3 days, God creates the kingdoms. In the next 3 days, He creates the rulers over the kingdoms. And so the last three have kingdoms that rule, kings that rule over these kingdoms. And so, what is the purpose then of this account? Well, one of the purposes is to teach a theology of the Sabbath. Because after all, later on in the Ten Commandments, he brings out why they're to keep the Sabbath. Well, because in 6 days the Lord made. And so this is brought out to support the doctrine of the Sabbath and also the theology behind the Sabbath rest. So it's to create a theology of Sabbath. It also is to provide an apologetic for Israel to use against the false mythologies, the false cosmologies, the false myths of their day. The Babylonian, the Egyptian, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, they all had their false ideas of how the world came into being. And so this is meant to be an apologetic for Israel. For example, you don't have the sun created or you don't have the account of the sun until the fourth day, reminding these pagans that it's foolish to worship the sun because God is the one who created the sun and he created light to start with, and it wasn't until the fourth day. So that's an apologetic. This is an apologetic passage. The account then is also meant to teach many lessons about God. God is one, as opposed to the polytheism around. God is good. Look how much He made for mankind. God is powerful. And mankind, if you go on into the fall, mankind is at fault for rejecting God's laws. And yet there is hope. So there's some wonderful truths that Genesis 1 brings out. The account then is a beautifully arranged teaching tool. It's not to be understood as chronological, historical revelation, but it's a wonderful teaching tool. The literary framework then in its history, it originated in a recognizable form in 1924 with a Dutchman named Ari Nortzsch. Not sure how I did on that one, but apologies to all Dutchmen. So 1924, but it was particularly in 1958 that Meredith Klein entered on the scenes, and he wrote in the Westminster Theological Journal, "Because It Had Not Rained," an article then, followed by also in another man, Bruce Waltke, in 1975, "The First 7 Days," another article, and then André Bloche, 1984, "In the Beginning," a book that he wrote along these same lines. And then, our lovely Clark Pinnock. How does he get in on all these? Clark Pinnock in 1989, "Climbing Out of the Swamp." There you go. Now, this has become the preferred position for many evangelical scholars. Now, after hearing everything about the atonement and now this, we're going to have to redefine that word evangelical. I mean, it comes from euangelion, and I mean, we've got to do something with that term. But anyway, it has become the preferred position by many evangelical scholars, especially those who oppose the young earth creation. Now, are there other positions than these three plus the young earth? Well, of course there are. There are a number of other positions on Genesis. There's the multiple gap theory. If one gap isn't enough, you can have the multiple gap theory. You can have a modified gap theory. You can have a soft gap theory. You can have a cosmic time theory, which is quite interesting, because one day he does something with quarks. And he talks about how that there's a compression of time, and so one day actually equals 8 billion years. But the second day is 4 billion years. The third day is 2 billion years. This is all mathematically worked out. And so by the time you get to the end of 6 days, you've got, I think it's 15¾ billion years, which is the age of the universe. So it all works out in quark time. Anyway. There's the promised land view, that what is being described here is actually the creation of the promised land. This is Eden, and Eden equals the promised land. Okay, you can ask me about that later. The revelational theory, this is just God revealed this to Moses, and Moses put it down in this particular fashion. He revealed it over a period of 7 days. But none of these has really gained popular and strong support for good reason. There's also the intelligent design movement, but we won't be looking at that this morning because it does not attempt to promote any particular interpretation of Genesis 1. Now, it doesn't mean that some of them who hold it and write about it don't have a particular interpretation, but the design movement in general, its purpose is to attack naturalistic evolution. It's spearheaded by men like Philip E. Johnson, Darwin on Trial. He wrote that book, among others. Michael J. Behe's Darwin's Black Box. He's a Catholic biochemist. And there are others. I didn't spend a lot of time with it because it wasn't interacting with the Genesis material. But you can pursue that. Now, that's where we are and sort of how we got there. Now, where do we go from here? The first thing I would suggest is that we must recognize that it is the claims of scientists regarding the ancient age of the earth that has driven the search for a new interpretation of Genesis 1, and not the text itself. It's been the scientists' claims that have driven this movement. In fact, here are a couple of quotes from those who are not young earth creationists, but they are the first one in 1987, a man by the name of Paddle Pun. I don't know if I'd leave my name if it was Paddle Pun, I'm not sure, but he was a progressive creationist, and he said, "It is apparent that the most straightforward understanding of the Genesis record, without regard to all the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science, is that God created heaven and earth in 6 solar days, that man was created on the 6th day, that death and chaos entered the world after the fall of Adam and Eve." So he says the hermeneutical consideration was suggested by science. Now, we will quote Clark Pinnock in 1989. "Of course," he says, "Calvin took the days of Genesis 1 to be ordinary days, but after all, he had no reason to doubt that. The data had not accumulated, which would have required him to deal with the issues of the age of the earth or the processes in its formation. Have astronomy and geology not told us some things which would suggest that it would be wiser not to regard Genesis 1 and 2 as a chronicle of creative acts, but in some other way?" God help us if our exegesis must meet the approval of the current theories of secular science with its evolutionary presuppositions. The second point is that we must realize that both the gap theory and the day-age theory fail to accomplish their objectives. What are their objectives? Well, to harmonize scripture and science. As far as modern science is concerned, when it comes to the gap theory, it disapproves of it. It doesn't meet modern science's criteria, because the gap theory has a cataclysmic flood. It's not Noah's, it's Lucifer's flood. And Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2 with a big gap in it has no place in uniformitarian geology. It just is not acceptable to them. Science will also laugh at the claim that there is no biological or genetic connection between our present world and the world of the fossil record, the world before Genesis 1 and verse 3, according to their gap theory. So modern science can't accept that. Modern science disapproves of the day-age theory because there's no way that the order of the creation days can be made to match the evolutionary sequence found in their geologic tables. For example, evolution says that the first life was marine organisms. In Genesis 1, what is the first life? Plants on the land. And you can go through the days and you can look at the order of evolution and you can see very clearly that they have to stretch things again and again to try to fit them in to their theory. So the evolutionary scientists are not happy with the way either the day age or the gap has presented things. Neither are careful exegetes of Scripture. If you are interested in some more detail, a classic text dealing with the gap theory is Weston W. Fields. He deals very extensively with their arguments. And as far as the day-age theory is concerned, especially as espoused by Hugh Ross, Jonathan Safarty has done a masterful job in refuting compromise. So, what I'm going to say is obviously not everything that's in here. There's a lot that's been written. But just to highlight a couple of things, when it comes to the gap theory, I would suggest that you have to torture the text to come up with what they come up with. You have to abuse the Hebrew language, the syntax, the structure of the passage. There are those who are gap theorists who suggest that in verse 1, you ought to read it in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. And you change that particular clause. It would be in the beginning of God's creating rather than in the beginning God created. It's not the natural reading of the Hebrew there. In verse 2, they would often, and even some translations have done this, they would say, the earth became without form and void. So it wasn't that way. It became without form and void to suggest the cataclysmic judgment. That can be shown not to be the normal, natural way of reading the text. The phrase formless and empty, or without form and void, they insist that that must mean the devastation that is a result of a terrible judgment. And again, this can be shown that in context, that doesn't force that meaning. The natural meaning of without form being formless and empty, it was just a state that occurred before God filled it, or before God organized it and formed it, and before God filled it. It's not a result of judgment at all. It's just how things start. And when you're building a house, things look rather empty at first. You know, you have your basic structure there, but then you fill it and you organize it and you add to it, and then you have your final product. But you wouldn't say of that house that, well, it's chaos now. It's a result of a judgment now. It's something that was simply formless and empty. Also, they insert a worldwide cataclysm that the rest of Scripture is silent about. Here is a huge problem with the whole of Scripture and the absence, the silence of this pre-Adamite world and the judgment of God. The day-age theory, they force us to interpret day as if it were age, in Genesis 1. This flies in the face of overwhelming indicators that these were natural days. There is a cycle of day-night that's described here. There is a cycle of darkness and light here. There is a cycle of evening and morning here. There is day one. There is the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. And then you have Moses saying, and in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. So the natural indication of the whole passage is to that effect. Now, Hugh Ross himself has gained quite a following, but not very honestly so. He abuses the Hebrew language as he tries to force it to fit the geological ages of evolution. Sefarti has pointed this out in a number of areas, but in his books, in his addresses, he has made many historical errors in terms of church history. He's made many scientific errors. He has made many exegetical errors. And he's a very unreliable writer. But he is very popular. He's very accepted. One simple example. He talks. He believes in a local flood rather than a universal flood in Noah's day. And he says that in the Hebrew, there is no word for the high. The word high in the high hill. All of the high hills were covered. He says there's no word for high. Well, it's there. Yes, there is. The Lord said it. It's in the Hebrew text. But he says, no, there's no word for high. It's this kind of thing that he's guilty of and has not corrected in many situations. The gap theory particularly, just going back to the gap theory for a moment, it cannot face Exodus 20 and verse 11. And I'd just like to turn there and read that text, because you have an original creation in the gap theory of billions of years ago, and then you have a recreation later on. But you notice in the Ten Commandments in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made, and what's the first thing there? Heaven and earth. And the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Now, it's in 6 days that God made heaven and earth. What does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it's within those 6 days. Now, E.J. Young, he's great in a lot of areas. There's a few things he's fuzzy in. But E.J. Young will argue that in Genesis 1:1, from Genesis 1:1, we really don't know at what time God created the initial structure of heaven and earth, the unformed and unfilled part. But we know that during the first day, he said, let there be light. So his question is, when did God do that first creation? He says, we can't tell from Genesis 1:1. So you read his book and you think, oh, come on, EJ, what's going on here? You're going to leave us out in the limbo that there's somehow kind of eternal matter here? But then later on, he finally catches up to our conundrums, and he says, but he says in Exodus 20, verse 11, we're told that it was in 6 days that God created not only what filled it, but he created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. So whatever happened, happened in 6 days. That's the point. And that's what Exodus 20, verse 11 reminds us. So even if you aren't quite sure about, you know, when the creation of the heavens and earth was, you're guaranteed that it was during that first day by Exodus chapter 20. Again, now switching back to the day age, as well as the gap theory, they have Adam and Eve's creation at what point in the time scale? Well, pretty well at the very end of a long, long period of time, 13.7 billion years. So Adam and Eve, there's 13.7 billion years of creation that's taken place from the very beginning. And now you have Adam and Eve created at the end of that period. Both those theories have that happening. Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. Now, was Jesus wrong? Should he have said at the end of creation, after a huge period of time? No, he says at the beginning of creation. He interprets for us how we should understand it. Another factor that both the day age and the gap theory must deal with is God's creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars on the fourth day. That was after he made the earth. And it will never fit in to either view. They must have the sun existing billions of years before it appears in the Genesis account. Now, they do try to torture the text to make that happen. And they suggest that how you need to interpret it is that God made it to appear on the fourth day. He made it visible on the fourth day. But that's a meaning it never has in the Hebrew. You can't do that to the text. And so both positions also leave us with some serious theological problems. You have a cursed world, and Stephen made reference to this as well. You have a cursed world with death and groaning and disease before Adam sinned. Because you have to have that for the geological column. And also, God looks upon all that he'd made and he says it was very good. And Stephen made reference to that. So that's a real problem for those two positions. It's poor exegesis all the way around with these two positions. And Davis Young, who has abandoned the day-age theory, he said, "While the exegetical gymnastic maneuvers have displayed remarkable flexibility, I suppose that they've resulted in temporary damage to the theological musculature." So they're doing their gymnastics, but he says it's done some damage along the way. Mind you, I wouldn't follow Davis Young where he went from these theories. But anyway, that's his point. Peter says it clearly. They twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And I think that's fairly clear. Now, at first, evangelicalism tried a concordist position. They tried the gap theory. Let's see if we can't stick this into between the two verses. They realized its inadequacy, many of them. They jumped to the day-age position. But the chronological order has proven too difficult to really overcome. And so many, again, are jumping ship and they're going to the literary framework theory. There are many seminaries today where this is a very popular view. But we have to realize that the framework theory is built on a very shaky foundation. The foundation is that Genesis 1 is not historic narrative. That's their foundation. It is artistic, it is figurative, it is highly anthropomorphic language. That's the kind of thing we're being told. That's one reason why I had Brother Glenn read Genesis 1. And I don't know if you noticed at what I did, but everything about it breathes historic narrative as you read through it. That's exactly what it sounds like. It is not Hebrew poetry, period. There can be no argument about that if you're a Hebrew scholar. Not that I am, just I've read them. Now, it doesn't mean that no Hebrew scholar will take this position, but you have to question their honesty if they suggest that it's Hebrew poetry. Now, some of them will admit that it's not Hebrew poetry, but it's not Hebrew poetry. There's no parallelism. There's no synonymous parallelism, antithetic parallelism, or synthetic parallelism in the passage. It's not there. You can look at Psalm 104 if you want to. There's Hebrew parallelism. There's a poetic description. Not Genesis 1. Now, there's also something, and this is technical, I realize, so we won't get into it much, but Hebrew grammatical structure, if you're doing historic narrative, it begins with a verb in the historic perfect, and it's followed by while consecutives, they call them. And that is exactly what you find in Genesis 1, and it is exactly what Hebrew historical narrative contains. It matches perfectly. No question. The context of Genesis 1 is where? It's in the book of Genesis. The book of beginnings. And the book of Genesis is a book meant to convey historical truth. Foundational historic truth. There is a framework in Genesis, but it's not the framework theory. The framework is that 10 times from Genesis 2:4 to Genesis 37:2, there's the phrase, these are the generations, or this is the book of the generations of, and it goes along these lines. The first is the heavens and the earth. The next is Adam, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob. What are we being told here? You line that up in a column. You're being given the history of what these various people and events produced. You're being given what was generated from them. And if anything, Genesis 1 fits perfectly into that framework of history, not into some literary artistic composition. I would also suggest that if anything at all, Genesis 1 shows amazing restraint in its language rather than some kind of artistic flowery display. Can you imagine us describing the creation of the stars and saying, and the stars also? Wait, these are the stars. Let's talk about the stars for a bit. Made the stars also. That's not all that artistic. That's pretty factual. That's pretty straightforward. And it was so. I'm sorry. They're seeing something I'm not seeing there. Also about the framework. The framework itself, this verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 6, we recognize that there is order and progression. Going back to a guy who builds a house, there has to be some order and progression there, if he's intelligent at all. Here we have the God of all wisdom. Is it surprising that it looks sort of orderly? Well, I would hope it would be. There is some beauty to it. There is some symmetry to it. He does form things. He does fill things. He does separate things. And we can recognize a certain amount of symmetry in that way. But there's not the kind required for the framework theory. Day 1 and day 4, day 2, day 5, day 3, day 6, you can go back through those days. Day 2 also corresponds to day 4, if you really look at it, because the expanse is where God put the sun, the moon, and the stars. That was day 2, not day 1. And so day 1 isn't just day 4, it's day 2 and day 4. And then day 3 has a lot to do with day 5 and not just day 3 and day 6. And so you begin to think that maybe they're trying to force things to prove a point. I think there's some termites in their framework. Now, what do we do now? We've critiqued these a bit. Oh, just one more thing I'd mention about the framework. Anything that's good about the framework, we can have with our understanding of Genesis 1. We can have a great apologetic against mythology from Genesis 1. That's not a problem at all. And I'm sure that one of the reasons that Moses wrote it and God inspired him to write it the way he did was so that he would have just what he needed to speak to the people of his day. That's not a problem. We have no problem with seeing that there are great truths about God in this passage. But taking it as history doesn't rob us of those truths. It just enriches those truths. So they don't have an advantage over us because they say it teaches great truths. It's like saying we have great truths from the resurrection. But the resurrection is also history. It's fact. There are wonderful things that we learn about from the resurrection. Well, again, what do we do now? At 9 years old, I thought that the meaning of Genesis 1 was pretty obvious. I still do. I don't think really anything has changed. I've seen nothing and I've read nothing that would shake that conviction, but much to support it. There are several things that we do need to do. We need to be prepared to be laughed at by the unbelieving world and by scholars who disagree with our position. That's nothing new, and it will always be. There's someone that once said They will not refrain from guffaws when they are informed that but little more than 5,000 years have passed since the creation of the universe. You know who said that? John Calvin. They had old age views back then, maybe for different reasons, but they had old age views. They were laughing at him for saying it was 5,000 years old. Nothing new. We need to beware then of the danger of seeking intellectual respectability at the expense of a clear exegesis of the Word of God. We cannot sacrifice that. The wisdom of the world is often foolishness with God. The second thing, we need to try to help others. There are those who are deceived Christians who are caught up in these areas. I used to think that anyone who was a true believer would believe in the creation account as we understand it, just a natural 6 days, 24-hour days. And I began to read this, and I think V.B. Warfield's in heaven. these guys, some of these guys, they had a lot going for them and still do. If there are those who are in these positions, and we can try to help them, those who are genuinely the Lord's, by patiently instructing, by challenging, by exposing false teaching, the wrenching of Scripture that they've been exposed to, we need to try to help them with patience, with love. Thirdly, we need to remember that an argument is good not because of who said it, but because it's a good argument. Seventh-day Adventist, Price, he was on the ball in certain areas. Anyway, it was a good argument. Also, an interpretation is poor, no matter who says it, but because it's a poor interpretation. That's hard sometimes for us, because we can be awed by someone's name, someone's reputation, someone's degrees. Bruce Waltke is a Hebrew scholar. He's written some books about Hebrew syntax. Great fellow in Hebrew. But he is also has feet of clay, too. So we need to be careful that we're not fooled by what someone says just because they say it. Even if it is B.B. Warfield. Even if it is one of the famous three Johns. I didn't realize how famous Johns were, but you've got John Piper, you've got John Riesinger, you've got John MacArthur, you've got John Calvin. I almost was ready to change my name to John. But you know what we need to remember, though? That we cannot be a follower of people just because they've been a blessing in many areas, and even of those in our own midst. We need to follow something because it's God's Word and not just because somebody else has said it. We also need to do all in our power to keep error from spreading. We dare not become soft on false teaching in our seminaries, because from those seminaries will come those who will be preaching and teaching the Word of God in other places. So important, so crucial that we pray for our seminaries, that we do all we can to seek to help them to stay on course when it comes to God's truth. Also in our local churches, we want to be careful not to become soft in false teaching there. At our conferences, at our retreats, in the books that we endorse or recommend. We need to do that with care and with caution, depending on who we're talking to. Are they able to sort through things? Can they see the truth and the error in some books that may have some good things in them? We need to be careful in that way. We have had almost 200 years of confusion. Let's not make it 300. But finally, may all that we do know and learn from Genesis 1 cause us to bring even more praise and glory to our great God, and know that the God who created this world is one day going to make a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the way we get from this old creation that was perfect to the new one is through the atonement of Jesus Christ.